Let's turn for our reading to the second book of Samuel. Second Samuel, we begin to read in chapter 22 at verse 44, and then we carry on into chapter 23. This is David as he sums up God's dealings with him, as it says at the beginning of the chapter, the words of the song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so, verse 44, David says, "You have delivered me from the attack of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise in a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie." Sometimes death can come very suddenly. No opportunity to make preparation. No opportunity to say anything. Any final thoughts or final words. The providence of God, no opportunity was given. But if we do have time to prepare, if we are conscious that the end is approaching, then I'm sure we would like to think we would have something significant to say. The prospect of approaching death surely is one that ought to push us, to force us even, to evaluate life. We look back. We consider, what have we done, what have we been? Through what experiences have we passed? And as we would weigh up a life, it can seem very brief. Surely if we are Christians, we would hope to be able to see in that life, of whatever length, something of the hand of God and the working of God, particularly the workings of God's grace in our hearts and how he has shaped us through good and easy times and through hard and testing times. And in 2 Samuel 23, we find words that must have been written towards the end of David's life. We're not given any specifics, but we are told these are the last words of David. No doubt it means the last words he wrote down. It's not the last thing he ever said. The last words that are recorded. And here's a man evaluating life, looking back, seeking to see the hand of God, how the Lord has been working in his life. And so we do have some very special and important words here. And of course, as we'll be thinking, they're not just the words of David. They're not simply the best thoughts that he could come up with in the circumstances. that the hand of God is as much on the saying as it is on what is said in this passage. And so as we come towards the end of 2 Samuel, we turn this evening to 2 Samuel 23, and we're looking at verses 1 to 7. I called it just very simply the last words of David. And we see here some of these great themes that we looked at in chapter 22, and themes we've been seeing all the way through these books in our Old Testament. The last words of David. And we think, first of all, of the anointed singer. The anointed singer. Let's think of the writer of these words, the poet behind them. The last words we're told right at the beginning of chapter 23, so they must be towards the end of David's life. The book isn't quite finished. There are important, significant things still to come, God willing. We'll have one further study before we complete 2 Samuel. But here really is David's final poetic summing up of God's dealings with him. It is poetry. In our modern translations, it's set out in lines. Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. It doesn't rhyme. It works in a different way. But it's poetry. And here's David summing up how the Lord has dealt with him. And look at how he describes himself, because this is significant. The man exalted by the Most High. And it's not a statement of pride and self-satisfaction. We might at first blush think that that's what David's doing. He's saying, what a great man I am. But I don't believe he is, and it doesn't fit with what else we see of David in the record of his life. David was conscious of being lifted by God, by the Most High, from a relatively humble position. Now, Jesse and his family were not nobodies. They were significant in their community. And yet, relatively, their place was humble. And in the great scheme of world affairs, of course, you think of rulers and nations and the political life of the time, they were nobodies. They were insignificant. They were invisible. And yet, David was conscious how good God had been. In chapter 7, verse 8, great covenant chapter, the Lord says to him, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock. From that kind of work, which wasn't highly regarded among the Jews, to be king, to be the second king of Israel. It was a great step, and it was God's doing. It wasn't something David sought. And it wasn't by his manipulation that he got to the throne. There were times when he could have taken shortcuts. He could have got rid of Saul, who blocked the way to the throne, and David wouldn't do it. And we saw the importance of that. He knew when he reigned, it would be God who would put him on the throne. It would be God's work. And so he was given a place of tremendous honor, anointed by the God of Jacob. On the world scale, insignificant, but in God's purpose, of tremendous importance, anointed by the God of Jacob, chosen by the Lord to be king over his people. And it wasn't the size of Israel that mattered. It wasn't their military capabilities that were significant. It's the fact that they were the Lord's people. And to be privileged to be the ruler over the Lord's people truly was a great privilege. David was chosen to be king. It was God who'd exalted him. He had not exalted himself. He's not sitting back thinking, what a great achievement it is that I now am king. God had taken him from, we might say, nothing and placed him on the throne over his people. It was a sovereign, gracious work of God, not based on human considerations. You remember, if you can cast your mind back to 1 Samuel 16, on the day when Samuel came that to Jesse's household to anoint one of his sons as king. It wasn't a beauty contest, but it was a kingship contest almost. Son after son came along. And here were the warriors, here were the mighty men. And Samuel again answered, surely this is the one. This must be the one. Look at him. And each time God said, no, I haven't chosen him. I haven't chosen him. And it was David the youngest. And that underlined as clearly as it could be that God's choice was not based on human considerations. It's not that David was a weakling or lacking in capacity. He was a very able man. He was a warrior. But it was God ultimately who made him what he was and who qualified him to be king. What was good in David was the result of the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there was much in David that was not good. And we've thought of that, we've seen it. And yet we've seen the grace of God that forgave a repentant sinner, that restored him, and that continued to use him. But whatever was good in David wasn't simply natural ability or personality. It was the fruit of God's work, the Spirit in the life of David. David was given the kingship. And he was enabled in various ways to set the pattern that prepared the way to understand the great king that God would give, King Jesus. Things about David and how he conducted himself and how he reigned that are pictures, dim pictures sometimes, but still pictures of what Christ would be like as king. And so David, back in chapter 7, in the light of what God was promising, he said, who am I and what is my family? And we thought of that. And always in the face of God's grace, that's what we have to say. Who are we? What's our family? What significance have we unless God in grace deals with us? Who are we? And the answer is, apart from the grace of God, we're nothing and we're nobodies. So it was for David. Whatever was of value was the fruit of God's work. And that's humbling, of course. And often we need to be humbled, because it's then that God works in us. He doesn't work in the proud and the self-sufficient and the self-satisfied. It's when we understand our own weakness and our smallness that then God will work and God will use us. Hear her last words. It's interesting how they describe the oracle of David, son of Jesse. David is telling us that what he writes here is the very word of God. That word for oracle is often used in the prophets, for a word that has come directly from the Lord himself. And we're left in no doubt. We're told at the beginning of verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. It is a claim to inspiration, to be writing God-breathed scripture. David is conscious of that the words he's writing, yes, they are his own words, his personality, his abilities, they come through in the Psalms. But ultimately, they're not his words. They are God-given. The Spirit of the Lord was leading and guiding him. It means that when we come to the Psalms for our study, for our praise, we're not dealing with merely human compositions. David was enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to write and to sing songs of praise, celebrating the grace of God and the power of God and the glory of God. And they were not just the result of his own abilities. Though God had given him great ability and God had shaped him and prepared him to write the Psalms. But ultimately, it's God's Spirit that led David to pen the words that he did. He sang of God. And as we are constantly seeing in singing the Psalms, David sang of the Messianic King. He sang of King Jesus, When we sing the Psalms, we're singing songs about King Jesus. And so by the grace and the power of God, he is Israel's singer of songs. Isn't it striking? Here's David, who doesn't only rule over God's people, but he's contributed to their spiritual health and well-being. Now, of how many rulers could we say that? You know, we look at the whole of history. How many rulers have contributed to the spiritual health of those over whom they ruled? There have been some. But here is David, who reigns and who nurtures the people of God. And that oracle fits the description we have in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And so when we come to David's writings, when we open the Psalms that he wrote, we have God-breathed scripture. And from that word is taken anything that was fallible, that was sinful in David, that is not fed into what he wrote. God, by his Spirit, preserved the word so that we can take up the Psalms and we can say, this is the word of God. It's not denying it was David's word or the word of Asaph or the others who penned the Psalms, but first and foremost, it is the word of God. So we're to receive David's writings as the word of God, as revealed truth. We're to handle them in that way, not carelessly or lightly, but as the word of God. What a privilege to sing back to God words that he gave in the first place. That's what we do when we sing the Psalms. We sing back to God the words he gave us, words that are truly God-breathed. And so you see first in David's final words, you see there the anointed singer. Then secondly, we see the righteous ruler, because this singer, of course, was king. We know that. We've thought about his reign. And in the course of these final words, we do have a portrait of an ideal king in verses 3 and 4. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God and so on. And God himself, of course, is the ideal ruler. He is the rock of Israel. The God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness. It's God who's the source of strength and stability for a king, for a kingdom, for a president, for whatever title might be given to a ruler. Here's the God who guarantees the fulfillment of his promise that he would give a perfect king one day. And the king that God gives really does rule in righteousness. He rules in the fear of God. Now, to a degree, it was true of David and Solomon and the others who followed in his line. We can see something of that, at least in their better times. Rules in righteousness, rules in the fear of God. Yes, we can see something of that, but don't we see so much alongside it that isn't righteous? And that wasn't the fear of God. And we're reminded constantly, and you would see that too if you read on into 1 and 2 Kings. You'll see that the rulers over God's people were such mixtures. There were some good kings like Hezekiah, and even they were very fallible men. None of these kings fulfills God's great promise of a ruler over his people. And the hopes of the people were constantly being directed away from the earthly rulers. You're not to hope in David. You're not to hope in Solomon or any of these other rulers. But God is going to give you ultimately a perfect king. And as the Messiah, it is King Jesus. God promises in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, many years after David's time, God says, I will raise up a king who will reign wisely, and do what is just and right in the land. How the people must have longed for that. How indeed today people in many lands long for rulers like that, ruling wisely and doing what's just and right. And rulers who begin to fulfill that are few and far between. A ruler who'll show no bias, no unfairness. We sang at the beginning of Psalm 72, he will rule your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. And you look around the world where there's so much injustice and so much suffering. What a prospect that there could be a ruler who will be just, who will not be compromised. And where is he? And we look around in our own day, we look back in history and we say, where do you find such a king? But we know, praise God, we know that there is such a king. We know that this is not a distant prospect that might happen one day. It has already happened. God has worked. God has moved to provide this king. The kingdom of God is present. Jesus proclaimed it in the Gospels. The kingdom of God has come. And why? Because the king is there. Not up in heaven, but down there, walking by the Sea of Galilee, walking in Jerusalem, dying on a cross, rising and leaving the tomb empty. The king has come. And the kingdom of God is present. A crucified king, yes, to the amazement, the bafflement of many of the Jews, a risen and a reigning king. The one who, in Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 1, is head over everything for the benefit of the church. And already we, as his people, enjoy the blessings of Christ's reign. It's not away in a far distant horizon that we hope will come one day. The day has come because the King has come, King Jesus. What a striking description David gives us there in verse 4. He's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. There might be many mornings in this part of the world that don't fit that description, but in recent days, the cloudless mornings that God has given, and just the beauty of that. And that speaks of Christ, like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. If we've more of those days, think of that as you see the wonder of the dawn in God's good world. Like the brightness after rain, well, we maybe experience a bit more of that in these parts, that brings grass from the earth. Think of the clarity of the air sometimes after there's been a shower of rain. You can even see the distant mountains. Maybe you see the morns clearly after the rain. That's the different conditions that bring out something of the wonder, the beauty of God's creation. And when you see that, think of Christ the King, his beauty, his glory. He's the light of morning. He is the source of all that is good and holy and beautiful and pure. Interesting, Psalm 72 verse 6 uses a similar illustration. It's like rain falling on a mown field, particularly if you're in a hot, dry country like Israel. The rain and the mown field, that would really strike you. There's the kingdom of Christ, a place of refreshment, a place of spiritual growth, fullness of life. This is the one who said, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. John 10:10. It isn't David who fulfills this beautiful picture. He fell short in far too many ways. But the righteous ruler is King Jesus. The anointed singer, the righteous ruler. Thirdly, we have the everlasting covenant. This is one of the great themes, of course, in relation to David as king. This is the one with whom God made his covenant of kingship. And we thought about that when we were in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the great promises that God gave to David. And as often must have been the case for David, his mind goes back to that great significant time. The Lord came to him graciously. David was so keen to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you're not going to. But I'll build a house for you. A house of kings, one after another. Verse 11 of chapter 7, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. God was so gracious to David. And so David, in the light of what God has promised and that prospect of the perfect king still to come, he asks rhetorically in verse 5, is not my house so with God? NIV, is not my house right with God? And it's accurate enough, but is not my house so with God? His house stands in a relationship of love, a covenant relationship that will lead finally to the perfect ruler, to the king, springing from David's line. And God would bring that about. Well, David's house, in many ways, we've seen, was a mess. It was what we would call nowadays a dysfunctional family because of David's sin and folly. All kinds of rivalries and conflicts, Absalom's revolt and so forth. At that level, we might say, David's house was a mess. And yet, by God's grace, out of that house, with its sins and its failures and its limitations, God would bring something glorious. And it could only be by grace. It couldn't be because David's line were so holy, or so able. It's because of the grace of God. God could take that household, that family line, sinners, fallible, mixed people, and could bring out of that the perfect King, King Jesus. It's an amazing evidence of the power and the grace of God. How could God do it? And he did. Through all the twists and turns of Israel's history, that unfolds in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and the days when it seemed the promise was nearly gone and there was no hope of it being fulfilled, and God worked and brought his people, brought David's house back from the brink until the day when the baby was born in Bethlehem. And there's the king. There is the one towards whom all of this was leading. And so David can sing here of an everlasting covenant arranged and secure in every part. The Messiah will come. The fulfillment of the promise is certain. And it's because God will be faithful to that everlasting covenant. He will not and he cannot let it fail. And so David could sing in Psalm 89, verse 2, your love stands forever and ever, and surely it does. Haven't we experienced that love of God in Christ? We're part of that everlasting covenant that makes us sinners, deserving judgment, children of God. The covenant promise of God cannot fail. And we know already he's provided the perfect king. And by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, sinners like you and me are being gathered in. Citizens are being brought into the kingdom of God's Son. And David sings, will he not bring to fruition my salvation? And every Christian can sing that. Will God not bring our salvation to fruition? Will he not complete the work that he's begun in us? Yes, he will. There's an assurance every believer can have and should seek if you don't have it. Assurance that God will hold you and keep you and will bring you to final glory. The grace of God is greater than our failures. It was greater than the failures of David, and they were big. And God's grace was bigger. Whatever our sins and our failings, God's grace is greater. And he will bring about his good pleasure. He will fulfill his plan and purpose. And we can rest in that. And we need to be able to do that, especially in the times when all our circumstances are telling us something else. When it seems that the cause of God will be overwhelmed. When maybe it seems that we'll not hold on and we'll be lost. And we come back to the fact it's by God's grace. And you'll not be lost. And he will keep you safe. As Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us because it's hope in the Lord. Everlasting covenant. Isn't it a glorious thing to be part of that covenant and have that assurance that God will finish his work? Full of grace, full of the mercy of God. And yet the song ends on a note of warning because we think the last place of the final judgment. Of all this certainty of salvation, and it's encouraging and it's beautiful, all who trust in Christ the King, all who submit to his authority will be brought to the glories of the new creation. But there is another certainty. And that certainty is that those who reject this King and who will not have him as their King will receive what their refusal deserves. Because there's the great certainty of salvation for all who belong to Christ. There's also the great certainty of judgment for those who will not have him. And the end of David's song reminds us of that. Worthless men will be cast aside like thorns. And those who reject Christ are worthless. In the light of eternity, in the eyes of God, they are worthless. They're like the thorns that are thrown out. Oh, we're not saying that those who aren't Christians cannot achieve much in life. We're not saying they don't do things that are of value and of benefit, certainly not. But viewed in the light of eternity, their achievements pale into insignificance. And the rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of Christ has terrible and eternal consequences. We mustn't shy away from that fact. We love the certainty of salvation. We certainly should. But we mustn't soft pedal the certainty of judgment for those who don't want Christ as their King. There's the reality of judgment. And it's very striking language. The thorns that are dug out, they're thrown in the fire. They're of no use. They're of no significance. And the Lord will clear out the thorns in the day of judgment. Psalm 96:13, he will judge the world in righteousness. And the same King Jesus who saves those who trust in him will be the judge of the unrepentant. The same King. And the language of verse 7, they are burned up where they lie. And how much of the language in the New Testament with regard to judgment is the language of fire. It reminds us of how terrible God's judgment on the unrepentant will be. Think of Jesus' parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. Lest we think, well, this language of fire and burning up the thorns, well, that's Old Testament. And then you listen to Jesus, the loving Savior, in Matthew 13. And there we're reminded that the weeds will be burnt up. We think of his words to the unsaved, Matthew 25, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. These are life and death issues. These are issues of eternal life and eternal death. The salvation we have in Christ is glorious. It fills our hearts with praise and rejoicing. What a gracious God, what a wonderful Saviour we have. All praise and glory to his name. But if you will not have him as your King, as the Lord of your life, there will be a price to pay. And there'll be no avoiding it when the Lord comes back in glory. The same King who saves his people will pronounce the judgment on those who will not have him. Make sure you belong to this King. Make sure you are part of that covenant, that beautiful covenant of love and of grace, by trusting in this Christ for salvation and eternal life. Therefore, you, if you will come, if you do not have that salvation, the blame lies entirely upon you. Wonderful certainty of salvation in Christ. Make sure it's yours. The terrible certainty of judgment. Make sure you're not found there when Christ comes back again. The last words of David the King point us so very clearly to a gracious and a holy King, King Jesus.